according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 and following. We've been mostly in 11 through 13, or 11 through 14. Today we're going to begin the actual discourse, the words between Paul and Peter, starting in here in verses 14 and 15, and then the verses that follow. A big debate amongst different scholars and pastors and so forth. Where does the open quotes begin? Where does the closed quotes end? Why can't we have words of Paul in yellow or something like we have words of Christ in red, so that we know where the closed quote ought to be? And we'll talk about that here this morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness, where once again, Father, you have manifest your mercies, renewed day by day, including this day, morning by morning. We rejoice over how faithful you are. And on this morning, Father, we assemble together to receive instruction. We thank you for the promise that your word does not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we claim that promise here today, that we ask that we would receive your word in humility, that we would receive your word implanted that's able to save our souls. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is the outline that we have headed up with the title, Peter's Visit to Antioch. You remember in verses 1 through 10, we had Paul's visit to Jerusalem. Now here in verses 11 and following, we have Peter's visit to Antioch. And we are ready, I think, for main point 4. We saw, first of all, how Paul stood publicly against Peter, starting in verse 11, and the stages that this unfolded from verse 11 to verse 13 to verse 14, following the stages of increased corporate discipline, as we find in the pattern of Matthew chapter 18. Under point 2, we saw how Peter's biggest problem was his hypocrisy, the fact that he acted one way when folks weren't around to watch him, and then as soon as those kind of folks showed up, he immediately started to change the way that he operated, that we see here in verse 12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And so when you can change your tune like that just based upon certain folks that are watching and your fear of them, your fear of what they think, their fear of their estimation in your eyes, that's a problem. And it's called hypocrisy, and we want no part of it. We had some other comments and some points of study related to hypocrisy, recognizing the double standard, double judgment that comes up under hypocrisy, the fact that if you continue to operate as a hypocrite, then you can expect the hand of God's judgment will very quickly be upon you, particularly because in the church age, our mandate is to be unhypocritical. Our mandate is to be genuine, genuine love, genuine faith, genuine hope in the application of unhypocritical Christianity. Different things there, all right? Like Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy, and the other verses that we have for that. Under point 3, we dealt with the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision, and how we had, from the very earliest stages of Christianity, we started to develop factions within the body of Christ. And contrary to how the body of Christ was designed, the body of Christ was designed to be a corporate unity, that we are a body. Christ is the head, and we are the body, and we are members one of another, and the unity belongs to Christ, and then Christ is not divided, we're told. So the party of the circumcision was initially the only segment of the church, and for some time the largest segment of a body which should be without segments. And so whether you want to call it segments, or you want to call it schisms, or you want to call it whatever you want to call it, I think that the tendency to try to put people in boxes, the tendency to try to subdivide and to break down groups and have put these singles in this room and the marrieds in this room and then the resingled in the other room, which is code for divorced, all right? And then the widows in another room and all these other things. Wait a minute. Is Christ divided? We are members one of another, and that includes everybody in the body of Christ. All right, so we had some issues there. Of course, the church started off 100% Jewish because in the upper room, when the Holy Spirit descended, there were about 120 in that upper room. And so far as we know, every single one of those people in that upper room was racially Jewish. All right, but starting today, we're going to see that doesn't count for anything in the body of Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. And whatever you are in the flesh, whatever you are by nature, is irrelevant because you now have a new nature in the body of Christ. And we're going to be detailing this starting in verse 15 where Paul tells Peter, we are Jews by nature, all right? By nature, whatever you were born with, your innate, inborn, natural traits, including your gender and your race and your skin color and all that, the way you were born physically has no bearing on how you are born spiritually, when you're born again, born from above in the body of Christ. And so we'll be dealing with that expression when we get to verse 15. So this party of circumcision, and you might expect, since that's how the church started, initially they were all Jews, and then as the church expanded, as the church grew, and as Gentiles started to come in, you might expect, given that their hang-up before the church was Phariseeism, you might expect there's going to be some pride issues involved, and that's what we encounter again and again and again, the pride of being part of the original crowd, we might say, all right? And we lose that. Okay, and I'm thankful we have lost that. I met some folks in Tulsa that were part of the original crowd that went all the way back to the founding of Petrian Church under Glenn Carnegie. There aren't many left that were there all through the Glenn Carnegie time, the Dan Hill time, and now into the Eric Bush time. There aren't many left that go back that far. And there are zero left at Austin Bible Church that were here in 1968 when Trinity Bible Church was first founded and the first signatures went on to that first document. All right. Anyway, the pride that comes in by being the first, the pride that comes in by, well, we've always been here, okay? That's the older brother mentality, the older brother of the prodigal, that I've always been here, I never left, I've been faithful, I've been good, here I am. And Paul's having none of it here when he details the hypocrisy of this crowd. All right, so that was main point three. And we saw under this the nature of this sect and the party of the circumcision, and how, in fact, even Christianity itself was often thought of as being a sect of the Jews, S-E-C-T, sect, all right? And the fact that you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had Essenes, you had the terrorists of their day, right? You had the zealots, those that were prone to violence to bring about what they thought was the change they thought they were trying to bring about. All the different sects within first century Judaism. And at first, the Romans didn't know any better, the Gentiles didn't know any better, because Christianity was so overwhelmingly Jewish, racially Jewish, they just looked at them and saw a bunch of other Jews, okay? And they didn't really know the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee and an Essene and a Nazarene, okay? They were called the Nazarenes because they were following Jesus of Nazareth. All right, but we understand, of course, that the New Testament warns against such divisions. Which brings us now to point four, Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. What do I mean by verbatim? I mean word for word. All right, word for word, direct quote, open quote, close quote, word for word. This is what Paul said, and it's the content of verse 14. Paul's verbatim admonishment to Peter. When we get to verses 15 and following, we're no longer dealing with a verbatim quote, but we are dealing with content that was spoken in the discourse, in the back and forth, all right? And I think that will help resolve some of the confusion that we come to or other people come to in trying to understand the context for these verses. So we start in verse 14. When I saw, at the time that I saw, that they were not straightforward, they were not walking uprightly, walking straightly, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, open quote. Okay? And so with our modern punctuation, we would then have comma, space, open quote. And that's what we see there. I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, comma, space, open quote. It's even curved in the open quote direction of a modern typeface. Okay? If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Question mark, close quote. Now, you may not have a close quote there, depending on what text you're reading, depending on if you're a New American Standard or a New King James, Holman. There's a variety of different approaches to this. And some will then, and notice in verse 15, there's another open quote in verse 15 to show that the direct discourse, the dialogue, is continuing. But I would prefer that we have a closed quote at the end of verse 14 and identify that that is the last of the verbatim statements. And then what follows in verse 15 are content, but not verbatim content, not word-for-word content. And I'll be explaining that here for you in the subpoints. Okay? So, subpoint A. There are no quotation marks in the Greek manuscripts. There are no quotation marks in the Greek manuscripts. And so this leads to uncertainty as to the discourse. Later on, in later centuries, of course, there would become traditions. Once the uncial manuscripts gave way to the minuscule manuscripts, once scribes started to make use of the lowercase minuscule letters, they found that they could get more words to the page that way, and so they started to copy the books of the Bible in a minuscule hand and could actually get more content on less vellum and so forth. Once the lowercase letters started coming into use, then different scribes would begin different styles and different means to indicate direct discourse, such as starting with a capital letter. And so using a capital letter to indicate the beginning of the direct discourse. But we don't have that in the early manuscripts. We don't have that in the uncials. We don't have that in the papyri. And so even when scribes in later centuries, 3rd, 4th, 5th, you know, maybe 7th and 8th century, by the time the minuscule started to come in, even they had a bit of an art form to try to determine where the discourse began or where the discourse might end. In fact, I thought it might be useful to show a picture of one of the Chester Beatty papyri. Oh, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that. This worked at home. This should be a hyperlink to the University of Michigan Library, where there is a high-res photograph of papyri 46. Okay. I'll share it with you next time because it's a neat photograph. You're going to want to see it. In fact, I was tempted just to download the image and have it locally on the machine, but it's worthwhile getting it on the website where you've got some other features available to you in pan and zoom and things of that nature. But when you're looking at a Greek manuscript of Galatians, you're looking at text that's all capital letters that stretches from the left side to the right side of the column. All right, and slight spaces between words, but not really. It's just letters strung together, and as you're looking at it, you can visually, your eye can see the spaces between the words only because you know what the words are. All right, and even there is open to some question, certain passages that could be taken different ways. All right, so my apologies. We'll see if we can get a look at that next time. All right, so what we have here then, and this is my outline, all right, verse 14 contains a verbatim quote of Paul's spoken words to Peter. the literal words that he spoke, assuming, of course, that he spoke in Greek, okay, it might be a verbatim translation of the words that Paul spoke to Peter, because he may have been speaking to Peter in Hebrew, may have been speaking to Peter in Aramaic, may have been speaking to Peter in Greek, may have been speaking to Peter, who knows, in Latin. I suspect Paul knew Latin. I don't suspect Peter did. But whatever the case, whatever the verbal language was between Paul and Peter, this is what he told him. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That was his opening question, a rhetorical question with really no good answer. It's rhetorical because the how is it question is can only be answered with well, I'm being a hypocrite. Okay? I'm living one way and telling them to live another way. That's hypocrisy. It is indefensible. And so if you ask a how can you be doing that question, you're not really wanting to know the mechanics of how you can be doing that. You're simply bringing to their attention rhetorically that it's wrong to be doing what you're doing, right? It's like when you ask your child, what are you thinking? Okay? That's generally not needed to be answered. It's one of those rhetorical questions, and the child will stop and recognize, wait a minute, what am I thinking? And then without, I mean, it'd be kind of embarrassing to answer that. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking stupid stuff, and I'm disobeying my parents, and that's what we deal with in terms of these rhetorical questions. So how is it that you can live like a Gentile? Being a Jew, you can live like a Gentile, and then you can compel. When does compulsion come into biblical Christianity anyway? You can compel these Gentiles to live like Jews. They never had to live like Jews before. Back in the dispensation of Israel, they didn't have to live like Jews. They were never given the law. Even during the age of law, they weren't given the law wasn't for the Gentiles. Why do we think the Gentiles are going to be bound under the law during the age of grace? That makes no sense. How in the world does that make any sense? Now, verses 15 through 21 contain a non-verbatim written synopsis. A non-verbatim written synopsis of Paul's entire argument to Peter and every other confused and toddling Jew present in Antioch. Verses 15 through 21, this is subpoint 2, Galatians 2, 15 through 21, contain a non-verbatim written synopsis of Paul's entire argument. The argument that he made to Peter and every other confused and toddling Jew present in Antioch. The toddling component of it, you'll understand momentarily. The toddling component. Hopefully this next thing will work, goodness. All right, so you understand it's not verbatim, but it does contain the content of what he spoke. As you look through these verses, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. That's applicable to both Paul and Peter and the other Jews that he is speaking to. It's not applicable to the Galatians, most of whom are Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, that seems to be more of a generic statement. That seems to be more of a written statement, something that would be found in a written text, not in a verbal spoken message. And so we realize we've left the verbatim word-for-word record, but we are getting a synopsis. We are getting what's sometimes thought of as indirect discourse. This is what was said, and we have a synopsis of that content, and a synopsis that is inspired by the Holy Spirit for the canon of Scripture. That's important to understand also. Was there more spoken between them than this? Probably. Did Peter have any comebacks? Probably. Not necessary for the written canon. Not necessary. I mean, anything that he replied with was going to be lame and weak anyway. Why put that in Scripture? But the summation of Paul's argumentation, his argumentation against Gentile adherence to the law, and it's contained in these verses. It was addressed initially to Peter and every other confused Jew. We had them highlighted in verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, he was probably the last Jewish holdout in Antioch, the last Jewish holdout, because it says even Barnabas, finally he succumbed and said, well, okay, I'll go along with my fellow Jewish background Christians here. Even Barnabas succumbed. And so we have a group. How many we don't know. A small group. We know that there were great numbers of Gentiles in Antioch, but let's just say there was a dozen. All right? A dozen Jewish, racially Jewish believers in that church in Antioch. This is for them. This message of Paul was for Peter and for all of them. Confused and toddling. Confused and toddling. And I don't blame them. Of course, how well would we have done in the first decades of the church without any kind of New Testament? How well would we have done? And if our only written canon is all Hebrew Scriptures, how well would we have done to operate Austin Bible Church without a New Testament? Some point three, the Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of Paul's doctrinal obliteration of Judaic hypocrisy. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture, and it's a marvelous Scripture. We have such a definition of grace through faith here, such a definition of how it is that we are justified. It's one of the prime doctrinal passages of the New Testament. It's one of the central passages in any systematic theology for soteriology, for salvation, right here in Galatians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of Paul's doctrinal obliteration of Judaistic hypocrisy in a written form that would edify the Galatian readers and the entire body of Christ. This is how it goes from just simply a letter to the Galatians to a book of the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired this passage of Scripture to contain the essence of Paul's doctrinal obliteration of Judaistic hypocrisy. And I think we can find application in any form of hypocrisy. Don't get me wrong. Any legalism. Doesn't have to be Judaistic legalism. Any legalism. Could be Baptistic. Could be doctrinal Bible church legalism. Could be Catholic legalism. Could be any legalism. And Paul obliterates it. It will not justify you in the sight of God. It will not justify you positionally. And it will not justify you experientially either. A long list of do's and don'ts will not justify you experientially either. I think that gets confused too. Because people get solid on the positional and say, okay, I get it. I'm saved by grace through faith, but now I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to be experientially justified by my works. As if a legalistic observance of rules is the point. And not the new nature, not the heart attitude, okay? Which we'll be talking about as we work our way through. All right, in a written form that would edify the Galatian readers and the entire body of Christ. Now, where it starts here in verse 14, we got to talk about not being straightforward. We see hypocrisy. We see he stands condemned in verse 11. We see that he withdraws and holds himself aloof in verse 12. We see hypocrisy, carried away by hypocrisy in verse 13. And then ultimately what sparks, where Paul just can't keep his mouth shut anymore, he goes public with it in the presence of all. They were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And this is what we deal with here. Point B now. Not being straightforward. Holman has deviating, which I don't like. Not being straightforward, okay? Not being upright in, I think, Old King James and Young's literal translation. Not being straightforward from the truth of the gospel. An interesting word study, fascinating word study. With the hapax legomena, a term that's only used once in the New Testament, it's used right here. Orthos and padeo, okay? Orthos and padeo. Think about an orthopod, okay? Or think about orthos being straight, right? If you have orthodontics, then you're straightening your dontics, you're straightening your teeth. If you have orthopedics, okay, you're straightening your pods, okay? And podeo is the walk, to walk upright, to walk straight. And the idea being the truth of the gospel is such that you stand firm, you stand straight. No slouching, right? No ducking, no, I don't like deviating, but it's not yashar, that's the point. It's not the Hebrew yashar. It's not the idea of, there's other Greek terms for vacillating to the left or to the right. This is a term that speaks of a crooked walk, whereby you are stooped, you are bent over, you're ducking an issue. And so there's no ducking in the gospel. You're standing upright, you're standing straight, right? Like military bearing, straight and tall, with the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2:14, it also speaks of stability as opposed to toddling, okay? That's why I used the toddler reference earlier. The toddling component of this. Great entry in speak, and I'm glad I picked this up. This is one of my newest Greek lexicons, and tell me this is going to work. There we go. Finally, something works right today. We'll make it large enough for you to read. Yeah, that's kind of cool. All right. Orthopedeo and all the links. This is the theological lexicon of the New Testament. It's one of my newest lexicons, and I've known about it for years and years, but it just became available in Logos not too long ago. And even though it's written by a French guy, I like it. I like it a lot, okay? Of course, across the top, he links to all the other lexicons, including Strong's and Kittle in the Evangelical Dictionary, the New International, Moulton and Milligan, Lou and Nita, Blas de Brunner and Funk, and then BDAG is the last one there. But here we have it. Galatians 2:14, hata edon hati uk orthopedusin. So seeing therefore that, not walking, not straightforward, pros tein aletheon tu euangeliou, not being straightforward concerning the aletheia of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Now, one of the French translators translate, when I saw that they were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas. And here he comments, this verb, orthopedein, okay, or orthopedeo, if you prefer that form, orthopedein is the infinitive. This verb has not been found elsewhere, and it can mean only walk straight. That is the classical euthyporein in classical Greek. In contrast to those who walk to the side, like a boat tacking into the wind. In ethical terms, it means to act with uprightness and loyalty. Okay? However, that's not the best way to take this verb. And any scholar that says it can only mean, wait a minute, only is pretty harsh. Could it mean something besides that? And if you find one example, then you've just destroyed your only. If you find two examples or three examples, you really destroyed your only. And now we have perhaps an alternative rendering and a better rendering, which is how the Jerusalem Bible renders it. I'm not going to read that. It's French. when I saw that with respect to the truth of the gospel, their walk was lacking in firmness. Lacking in firmness. In other words, it's not fully upright. Now, who do you know has trouble standing fully upright? What's that? Children, toddlers. Yeah, little guys. Little guys that do good just to, you know, stand upright before they toddle over again, okay? And this is what happens. So, firmness. The New Jerusalem Bible. When I saw, though, that their behavior was not true to the gospel. So, should we translate walk straight or have a firm step? What is the real sense of this verb? The question is settled by three papyri. Now here, what do we have in the papyri? In the papyri, we have contemporary usages, all right? It would be like trying to determine how Pastor Bob uses an expression, all right? Would you be better if Pastor Bob uses an expression from the pulpit, And you're trying to figure out, well, wait a minute, where did that expression come from? What does that term mean? How is he using that word? All right? Would you be better using contemporary documents of things that Pastor Bob is likely to be reading? Okay? Like Sports Illustrated you know, Austin American Statesman. Don't read that very often. Or some of the things I typically will read. Okay? Or Shakespeare. Is Pastor Bob known to utilize a whole lot of Shakespearean terminology in the pulpit? All right? And see, and here's the problem. Classicists for too long have been using classical Greek as the benchmark for Koine, for the New Testament. And the problem being is that the language changes. Expressions change. The usages change. And by the first century, we're not in the classical Greek era. And Koine is not classical Greek. And so the papyri form a much better source of written material by which we can compare word usages and expressions and terms. You would do much better with the blogs I read on a daily basis or some of my favorite authors, with Tolkien or Robert Jordan or some of my favorite authors, all right, Tom Clancy, than Shakespeare when it comes to expressions that I might use if you were trying to understand a term that I was using. Now, the point is we have the papyri, and now we're talking about first century documents. Now we're talking about the opportunities here. And so we have examples. Three papyri. There's a letter written December 7th, AD 117. And there's the Greek transliteration of that letter, talking about, notice the tou techneou. You see the tou techneou there? Children, my children. Okay. And orthopedeo right there. And then there's a papyrus at the University of Michigan. Again, talking about ta paideon, orthopedae, en emoehina. And then we have Nicander of Colophon, orthopares, binontes, anis, smugeroion, whatever that is, tithenus. All right, so here's three examples from the Greek papyri. And in every example, in each case, the verb is attached to children. The verb is attached, the word refers to children who are beginning to get around on their own two legs without having to hold the nurse's hand to keep from falling. The term speaks of walking straight, walking upright, walking vertically instead of crawling around or holding on to some support. Thus, our verb would be the opposite of kaluein, walk unsteadily, that we do have in the New Testament in Hebrews 12:13. So we have the opposite, the antonym for kaluein here with orthopedeo. The unbeliever will have twisted feet, as it were, and will be entirely unable to walk upright. So orthopedeo is just the right word for indicting Peter's vacillations in Antioch, hobbling back and forth, hobbling back and forth. And I find that to be an interesting metaphor. I find that hobbling, that toddling to be an interesting metaphor, because in so many respects, I don't blame Peter for his toddling. The church is altogether new. The idea of grace, the idea of Jews and Gentiles in one body, this is altogether new, and the first steps of Christianity are, in fact, baby steps, are, in fact, with believers, Old Testament believers, trying to get a handle on what it means to be a New Testament believer, trying to get a handle on walking, thinking, ooh, wait a minute, Hanukkah started last week. Ooh, wait a minute, do we still observe that? Okay, this is the Sabbath. Oh, wait a minute, we assemble on the Lord's Day. How does that work? What do I do with my Saturdays now? Okay, and all the toddling that would take place as believers start to make their first hesitant steps into the body of Christ. And they first start to realize, and I think they fell into some pretty interesting, I think they fell into some wrong habits early. Clearly the Pharisee background, Judaistic legalizers fell into some bad habits early, insisting on some legal observance for Gentiles. I think they also fell into some other habits whereby they thought, hey, it's a twofer. We can go to synagogue on Saturday and still make our own church services on Sunday, right? And view that as a win-win, as a twofer. When they recognize, you know what? We can be evangelistic on Saturdays. We can be outreach-oriented on Saturdays because this is our past. This is our background. This is our culture. We know how it works. Those Gentile dogs from Antioch and Galatia, whatever, they wouldn't know the first thing. They'd walk in all kinds of lost and confused into the synagogues, but we could go in there because that's what we used to do, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. If you've got a Catholic past, you can visit a Catholic parish at some point and you're not winging it, okay? You know what's expected. I was in a Catholic wedding once, and I was horrified, terrified. I was all kinds of fish out of water. I didn't know. I didn't know the procedures. I didn't know the secret password. All I knew was that I'm standing there with the groomsmen, and I was down the line, the groom, the best man, and I think I was the third one down. And here comes the priest, and he's taking this wafer, and he's putting it in the guy's mouth, and he's saying something to him. And I could hear that the guy was saying something back, and I couldn't tell what he was saying. And then he gets to the next guy. The priest put the wafer in his mouth and said something. The guy answered back. Gets to the guy next to me, and I'm thinking, my last chance, right? Puts the wafer in his mouth, said something, the guy answered back. But his mouth was full, and what are you going to say when your mouth is full? And I can't hear anyway, and oh my goodness. And then here's the priest standing in front of me, okay? Biggest nose I've ever seen in my life, this priest. Standing in front of me, and I open my mouth. He sticks that wafer on my tongue. This has scarred me for years, all right? He said what he said, and I just kind of closed my mouth and started chewing, you know, and he moved on. Got to the groomsman after me, the last guy on the line. And I guess my left ear is better than my right ear. I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, put the wafer in his mouth, said what he said. The guy next to me said, amen. That's all it was amen. I was crushed. Amen, I could have handled an amen. I mean, jeepers. We use amen in our Bible churches. That's not just a Catholic thing. So now you know, okay? I'm sparing you the shame that I went through. Toddling, okay? You can imagine. If you're in an uncomfortable place, you're somewhere and you're not exactly sure, well, how does this work? What's expected? What do I do? Where do I go? Okay? The early church featured a lot of toddling. The early church featured a whole lot of believers that were walking in this newness. I mean, it's a whole new world. It's a whole new world. For a little kid, when he's not crawling anymore, well, crawling is a whole new world, right? Because then you can explore and you can see stuff and you can kind of scoot around and get places and check stuff out. But then when you're walking, oh, wow, and then it's a whole new world because now you're upright. Now you can see, you know, I can pull open drawers even. You can start to do all kinds of things. It's a whole new world once you're upright, all right? You can reach the top of counters. You can do any number of things once you're upright. And this was the process. And this is the process, I believe, biblically, because this is what Paul speaks about when he talks about why the sign gifts have to be done away. Why it's a process of maturation. It's a process of growing up. That once we have a complete canon, then the church is adult. And the church no longer needs prophecy and tongues and interpretation and tongues and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and all the other in part gifts that was a part of the growing up. That's that awkward adolescent stage of being in between. Not quite child, not quite adult. That's why we had prophecy and tongues and word of wisdom and word of knowledge and the sign gifts that we had in the early church. Now, as far as our ortho verbs are concerned, like I say, orthopedeo is an interesting word study because Galatians 2:14 is the only New Testament use. We do have the papyri usages that I think help us out greatly. But we have one other compound verb in the New Testament that's an ortho compound, and that's 2 Timothy 2:15, the orthotomeo compound. Orthotomeo, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly cutting the word of truth, straight cutting the word of truth. And I love this. This is the straight cut of Scripture, the straight cut of our hermeneutic. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, turn there if you need to. Most of us maybe have memorized this already. But our term for handling accurately or rightly dividing is this ortho compound, orthotomeo. Be diligent. Be diligent. This follows in verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. When we are assembled, we are in the presence of God. When we are assembled, we need to be faithful with what we've been entrusted with, speaking, as it were, the oracles of God. You're going to handle that sloppily? You're going to handle that like a slug? You're going to handle that in a haphazard manner? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And here's our verb, orthotimeo, the word of truth. Orthotimeoing the word of aletheia, the word of truth. Accurately handling, rightly dividing, rightly cutting. If temno is a verb that speaks of cutting, then we are making a straight cut. We're making a straight cut. And you make that cut, and it's straight. You're not showing favoritism. You're not bending your cut a little bit so that you can make sure that this person is on the right side of the line. You're making your straight cut, and however it falls is how it falls. Can't help that if it's a straight cut. And if something's on the wrong side of the line, then you got to deal with it because it's on the wrong side of the line. Wrong side of the grace versus law line. Wrong side of the Old Testament versus New Testament line. Wrong side of the church versus Israel line. Wrong side of the fulfilled, unfulfilled line of messianic prophecies. Okay? What we would call First Advent, Second Advent prophecies. Fulfilled, unfulfilled. We are going to cut straight, and we're going to have that unbending, unwavering standard of the Word of God. And so we have an ortho compound there, and we could preach on that for some time, okay? But I won't. We'll move on to main point C. Because beyond the hypocrisy of the issue, beyond the hypocrisy of a Jew acting like a Gentile, forcing Gentiles to act like Jews, beyond the hypocrisy of the issue is this whole idea of life compulsion. Life compulsion is abhorrent to the grace of God. Life compulsion is abhorrent to the grace of God. Forcing somebody to live in a certain way. Life compulsion. There is no compulsion in biblical Christianity. All right? Unless you yourself come under a conviction and view that conviction as a self-compulsion. We taught that when we talked about voluntarily against my will way back in the 1 Corinthians series. Life compulsion, forcing you, this is how you have to live. If somebody is telling you how you have to live, that's legalism. That's life compulsion. And it may not be Judaistic legalism, maybe it's Baptistic legalism, maybe it's Bible church legalism, doctrinal Bible church legalism. Telling somebody you have to do this or you don't measure up. No. That's not the will of God in the church age. That's not the renewing of the spirit of your mind. That's not letting the Word of God shape your attitude, shape your thinking. The reason why compulsion is not necessary is because activity will follow that transformation. Being precedes doing. When the Word of God changes who you are, then the natural outworking of who you are becoming will be reflected in the kind of things you're doing. And the kind of things you're not doing anymore, you know why you're not doing them anymore? Because that's not the person you are anymore. You understand the difference? See, this is why grace is not legalism. This is why these artificial rules and these lists and these do's and these don'ts. You know, a phony can keep a list or act like it. A phony can visually keep what he wants you to see him keeping, and then hide the stuff that he's not keeping anyway, but keeps you from knowing about it. So, you know, he gets away with it. And it becomes the legalism, becomes the game of what can I get away with when nobody sees me doing it? Like Peter, eating with the Gentiles until the wrong crowd shows up. Okay? Legalism is getting away with what you can get away with until you're caught and not getting caught, right? Because you're only in trouble if you get caught. But grace means the Word of God is transforming who we are. Romans 12 says, not conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of your minds. To me, that's the greatest transformation imaginable. That's better than any Hollywood Transformers movie out there, right? In big deal. So a car turns into a robot, all right? A truck turns into a robot. A plane turns into a robot. How about a sinner saved by grace turns into the image of Christ? Wow. Because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's hard to even put into words. The concept is hard to grasp. Me? You know, that whosoever means me? Wait a minute. Conformed to the image of His Son? Only the sovereign, omnipotent Creator, God of the universe could do such a thing. Talk about miracle. And so this is why legalism, there's no place for legalism. And to compulsion? What's compulsion? Compulsion is forcing somebody to act in a way that's contrary to what they really want to do. Forcing somebody to act in a way that's contrary to what they really are like. Okay? What do you want? You want to artificially force a moral reprobate into some kind of a moralistic type of life? Well, what do you end up with? A moralistic reprobate. Okay? Who's going to die and go to hell? Because you weren't upright, you weren't straightforward with respect to the truth of the gospel. And what's worse is, far worse than failing to evangelize that person, you've actually anti-evangelized that person. You've actually damaged them with something worse than no gospel. All right? Because they can start to get something in their mind thinking that, hey, I must be a pretty good person. I'm following this list okay. I'm measuring up. Maybe I'm going to work my way to heaven. And you've done far worse than failing to give them the gospel. You've given them an anti-gospel. Now they're trusting in something. They're trusting in their works. They're trusting in their legalistic adherence. Life compulsion is abhorrent to the grace of God. And we have the expression here. In fact, we've seen it already in verse 3. Let me get back to Galatians. This is a Galatians series after all. Galatians. Remember this, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Remember that? Paul stood his ground. He was having no part of that. Said no. First of all, the issue itself is wrong. And then secondly, the idea of compulsion, what is that? There's no compulsion in the age of grace. There's no compulsion. You know, even under law, there's no compulsion because violators of the law were just stoned to death. They weren't compelled to keep the law. They weren't compelled to keep the Sabbath. Jonah wasn't compelled to go to Jonah. See, that's to Nineveh. That's the best illustration of all is Jonah. Directive will, permissive will, overruling will. But even with the overruling will of God, there's no compulsion. Directive wills, go to Nineveh. Permissive will, gets on a boat for Tarsus, right? Overruling will, storm, fish, vomit on the beach. Okay? But even with the storm, the fish, the vomit on the beach, there's no compulsion. It's arise and go to Nineveh. Okay? Could Jonah have said no at that point also? He just wasn't that thick, okay, or obstinate. Or there's a certain point where we finally break and we finally cower before our Creator. I know I did. In my years of darkness, I said, no, I don't want it. I'm afraid to know what the next step is going to be. Because I saw what all the previous steps had been of divine discipline. I'm talking about my stupid years of 17, 18. Okay? Part of 19. I remember my 20th birthday. Waking up and I wasn't a teen. The number attached to my age was 20 instead of 19. And for the first time in 7 years, there wasn't a teen attached to my age. And I thought, you know, it's one thing to be an idiot teenager. It's far more pathetic to be an idiot 20-year-old. At some point, you got to grow up, right? Anyway, where was I going with this? Compulsion. At some point, God, in his perfect wisdom, in applying discipline, he knows what he's doing. He knows the sorrow that leads to repentance, and he knows how to administer it. And that sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to the change of thinking, he knows how to spark that change of thinking so he doesn't have to force your thinking. He knows what would be excessive sorrow. He knows what is sufficient sorrow. He knows what is effective sorrow that leads to the repentance, to whereby he doesn't change your thinking for you. You change your thinking in response to the conditions he's put you under. And you change your thinking, and you wipe off the fish guts, and you walk to Nineveh. Okay? Because there's no compulsion, Old Testament or New Testament, when it comes down to it. Okay? Even the plagues on Egypt. Even the plagues on Egypt, Pharaoh finally said, all right, you can go. All right. So we have Galatians 2:3. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be crucified, to be circumcised. Verse 14. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You force them to adopt a Jewish manner of life. How can you possibly do that? It's going to come back again in chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 12. And this is actually possibly one of the most important verses in all of Galatians to identify who the critics are, who the enemy are, what sparked the writing of this book in the first place. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, the enemies that were sparking all the trouble in the Galatian region are being described right here. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 6. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit put that at the end of the book and not the beginning of the book. But trying to compel you to be circumcised. What compulsion is there in the age of grace, in the Christian way of life? Acts 26:11. So there's the Galatian references. Let's look now beyond Galatians and see throughout the New Testament. Acts 26:11. I like this verse. You know who compels or tries to? Legalists. Here's Paul in his defense. He says in Acts 26:9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what made you think that? Oh, seemed like a good idea at the time. I thought to myself. It was an idea he came up with, I think satanically motivated. Wasn't in Scripture, but it was his idea, how he can prove his zeal. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Saul of Tarsus was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. You cannot understand that verse any other way, I don't think. Okay? Some people try to dismiss it as having no meaning. Well, he just was a cheerleader on the sidelines. He didn't really have a vote. That's not what the verse said. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Compulsion, blasphemy. What value is that? Okay. If they voluntarily blaspheme, well, then you can treat them like a blasphemer. But if you forced them to blaspheme, what have you really done? Aren't you the one that's blaspheming if you force somebody else to blaspheme? If you force somebody else to murder, are you not the murderer? If you force somebody else to steal, are you not the thief? If you force some, you know, if you cause something to be done, you're the accountable party in your moral accountability before the Lord. But not under legalism. Under insane legalism, oh, force them to blaspheme? Ha, they're a blasphemer. Now I can execute them. That's what they did with Christ. They tried to force him to blaspheme, and all they could do was tell lies about him and then execute him for blasphemy. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Damascus was not his first mission. Okay? Foreign mission. So, because it's cities plural. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Philemon 14. Let's look at these real quick. I got 5 minutes. This is a whole hour's worth of preaching right here in these three verses. 2 Corinthians 9:7. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, God does not love compulsion. God does not love compulsion. And this is a fundamental issue. There are entire theologies that are at their core compulsion. The way that they define sovereignty, the way that they define decrees, the way that they define God's hand at work, where there is, everything is compulsion. And this verse says God does not love compulsion. He loves volition. He loves each man doing as he is purposed in his heart. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, because we reap what we sow. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. This is your volition, your will, your purpose, your thelema. God has a thelema, you have a thelema. Not grudgingly, where, okay, maybe you're not forced, but it is so grudging, it is so influenced. It's not quite compulsion, but it sure is an emotional trip, all right? Not grudgingly or under compulsion. I view those two terms in stages. Compulsion, of course, is where you have no option of any kind. Grudgingly, you have an option, but you do it because you don't want to, but you're doing it. No, it's got to be under. God loves a cheerful giver, as you have purposed in your heart. Okay? Far more than just the money you're putting in the box. Everything that you're doing. We think of this mainly in a financial thing, because the context of these chapters is grace giving. But it's everything that you do. Pastoring, teaching Sunday school, playing the piano, dumping the trash, changing diapers. All right? Whatever you're doing, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God doesn't love grudgingly service or under compulsion service. What does God love? God loves the cheerful service, the want-to service, those that are delighted to love his son and serve him. Philemon 14. So compulsion is wrong, even grudging is wrong, even de facto compulsion is wrong, according to Philemon 14. De facto compulsion, where it is in effect compulsion. It's not even real compulsion, it's just in effect compulsion. And God says not even in effect compulsion is acceptable. Paul says, without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. You know, even if he didn't know, if he was ignorant, well, he didn't know any better. So he didn't know enough to say yes, didn't know enough to say no. That becomes de facto compulsion. In effect, it's compulsion. Paul says, because I took the decision out of your hands. I just did it without your awareness, without your knowledge, without your consent, without your volition. So that the in effect compulsion, even that is wrong. But of your own free will. See, I know Christians, they don't like the language of free will. It's right there. Okay? Rightly divide the word of truth. See where you come down on that rightly divided line. So, he loves the cheerful giver. Compulsion is wrong. Even in, de facto compulsion is wrong. 1 Peter 5:2, this is why I say it's not just money, it's pastoring, it's giving, it's shepherding, it's changing diapers, teaching Sunday school, cutting the grass, killing the wasps, okay, the insects. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, notice, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Right there, compulsion is not the will of God. Voluntarily is according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And not, nor as yet, lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Compulsion is not the will of God. Voluntary is the will of God. To me, 2 Corinthians 9:7 is undebatable. Philemon 14 is undebatable. 1 Peter 5:2 is undebatable. Put the three of them together, what do you got? It's a pretty comprehensive defense of God's abhorrence for life compulsion. Thank you, Father, for this morning, for your truth. Help us to walk uprightly, straightly walk according to the truth of your gospel. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.